Can open your Bibles to John chapter 9 to begin with. John chapter 9. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're grateful again to come boldly to a throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Thank you again for the word of God, which is alive and powerful. It's able to minister to our hearts and encourage us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a full and a free salvation. Thank you for your unfailing love and your mercy and your grace, which is always sufficient. We ask you to undertake in this next hour that we'd be encouraged by what we read in the scriptures, we'd be thankful for our Savior, we'd have humble hearts, and that you could just work in us and through us for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Your trial, designed in eternity past for the glory of God. You know, if you're familiar with the scriptures and you're a believer and you've been saved for any period of time, I know you've had a trial. I know you perhaps have had many trials, and that's the way it should be, because James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It doesn't say if, it says when. They're a reality. And if you don't think trials should be part of the equation, you need to readjust your reality. And if you don't, that means you're going to go elsewhere in life to try to get a different angle on things and adopt some different philosophy that will ultimately put you further behind. And that's a battle I know some believers face. And so all of us have had trials, and yet it's very possible that some of us are going to experience trials to a greater magnitude that we haven't expected. I mean, tragedies happen every day. I mean, we just celebrated, if you will, if I can put it that way, or acknowledged the bombing, the planes going through the World Trade Center. And it was a horrible thing. And all those people got up in the morning and they went to work thinking everything was going to be just fine, and 3,000 never made it back home. Every year it seems there's earthquake, there's tsunamis, there's different things. Tragedies happen. Throughout the world, people are suffering immensely that we're typically unaware of. There's Christians being persecuted in China and the Middle East that we can hardly wrap our minds around. And that's, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you recognize that if there's one thing that's consistent in our world, it's trials, it's difficulty, it's suffering. Again, this is no surprise. Christ, in seeking to encourage his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, it's the last thing he said to them before he prayed. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you'd have peace." That's the only place of peace there is, because in the world, it's not going to be all roses. But we can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. Now, the suffering in scriptures takes various forms. It's not distributed equally. We know people in our own life seem to get more than their fair share. I've got no explanation for that. But suffering is no respecter of persons. No one escapes suffering. And sometimes it's hard, especially when we don't know why. You know, Job went through all kinds of mental gymnastics trying to figure out why the things happened to him that happened to him. He could never find a concrete explanation. He wanted one. He wanted to figure it out. He thought that if he really understood why, that'd help. And you know, I've come across a lot of situations where people want to know why, and God often doesn't tell us why, and sometimes it's for very good reason. What if you didn't like his reason? Then what are you going to do? shake your fist at God? You know, Job finally had to hear God come out of the whirlwind and say, excuse me, but who do you think you are? And Job said, I'm not going to say a word. I abhor myself. I recognize that you're God and I'm not. And he humbled himself and repented in dust and ashes. But it's not uncommon to analyze and reanalyze and try to figure out why these things happen. And yet, sometimes there's not an answer, and certainly not a satisfactory one. And yet the issue is, does Jesus do all things well? That's really the issue here. God's character is at stake. Thankfully, we have the scriptures. It says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that notice through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we would have hope. And comfort always comes from the Word of God. That's how God has designed it. In Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your Word has given me life. It was the Word of God, ultimately, that brought comfort. But I understand people looking for answers. The disciples were no different. Here in John chapter 9, notice verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Loaded question. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You know, these disciples, for their own peace of mind perhaps, wanted to assign a cause to better understand why this man was blind from birth. And they immediately assumed wrongly that it was because of someone's personal sin. They came to the wrong conclusion, like Job's friends. They thought for sure it had to be a reap what you sow situation, because in their mind, the tragedies of one life was always the result of someone's sin. But they were dead wrong. Now, it's not uncommon for that train of thought to exist, and sometimes, because we all reap what we sow, it's certainly possible to obviously make poor decisions and reap negative consequences, which include suffering. But not all tragedy falls into that category, even though maybe in our minds we'd like to think so. But this is how the disciples were thinking, yet it was the farthest thing from the truth. Christ gave it to him straight. The answer was no. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. It had nothing to do with the fact that this man was born blind. But the good news here is that Christ was going to use this, that the works of God should be revealed in him. God had a plan in this man's blindness. You know, we could go to Luke 13, where Christ makes reference to a tower falling and a number of people died. And he said to them, do you think that they died because they were worse sinners than everyone else? No. Not at all. But he said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish the same way. And I think what he meant there is that everyone's going to die. You could die suddenly. And you better repent and change your mind and get saved, because when you die, it's either heaven or hell. But obviously there are times when suffering is directly related to sin or poor decisions. But if you sit here and your mind think that all suffering and tragedy is related to sin, you couldn't be any more wrong. We live in a sin-cursed world, and Christ said stuff is going to happen until he fixes it. And that's how it is. You know, even Cassandra this week, getting influenza A and double pneumonia, had nothing to do with personal sin. Thankfully, it sounds like she's turned a corner and things are going to get better. But you see, all things work together for good for the believer, and Christ was going to use this tragedy for his glory. And this is how God wants us to look at all the things that happen to us. You need to recognize, because of your position in Christ, that your life has purpose and value to God and to others in light of eternity. And as a vessel, he is going to use you. And he's going to allow things to touch you. And he's got a purpose in it, whether you understand or know the purpose or not. God has a plan for your life. And it includes trials. But there's a very worthy goal associated with that. It's his glory. He wants to bring glory to himself through you. And we're going to see that in John 11. But before I go there, let's stop off at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, in order for you to get value out of what we're going to read, not only in this chapter, but in John 11, you need to be born again to a living hope. And Christ was very clear about this. In John 3, he said to Nicodemus, the very religious man, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We're all born dead to God in trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. Therefore, we must be born again. We need a second birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above. And that comes through the gospel. Later in this chapter we're in right now, Peter says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible," how? "Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever." Now this is the word which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the message that, when received by faith, results in regeneration, results in people being born again. That message of the gospel is the message of salvation. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message contains the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. The gospel has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And the good news from God to man relative to your sin is that Jesus Christ was crushed on your behalf. He went to the cross not to die or pay for his sins, but to pay for yours and for mine. You need to recognize, if you're going to be saved, that it was your sin that nailed him there, that he was dying in your place, paying for your sin, because there was nothing you could do in and of yourself to remove your own sin. And this needs to be understood. We're all born separated from God, dead to God in trespasses and sins. We're born a child of wrath, and we all deserve the lake of fire or hell. We're all without hope, the Bible says. This is why we needed a Savior. And God in love provided that. I need life. The Spirit of God is trying to show every unsaved person they need life. How do I get born again? Well, it's through the cross of Christ and the gospel. Christ says, "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." He's the one who gives life, because he's the one that won victory over death to give you that life. He died in your place on the cross. He did so to pay for your sins, and thankfully he paid them in full. All the work was done. There's nothing left to be done. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner, nor do they pay for sin, nor could they ever pay for sin. If you could get to heaven by being good or being religious or trying whatever it might is you want to try, we wouldn't need a Savior. And a Savior, by definition, saves. We're not co-saviors. It's Christ alone. So the issue is, will you trust him and him alone? And when you do, you're born again with everlasting life. And the beauty of it is, it's free. It's free to you, it's free to me, it's free to all. And so, having been born again through the resurrection, what does Peter go on to say, verse 4? "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice," and I trust you're greatly rejoicing in your salvation tonight. But then we have the word "though." Though now. Salvation's coming, deliverance is coming, but now, for a little while, on an as-needed basis, you're grieved by various trials. Notice, trials are grieving, but they have a purpose, verse 7, "that the approval of your faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, on an as-needed basis, is going to allow you to have trials. They're not arbitrarily or capriciously given. They're specifically designed for you. And they're grieving. But the goal is to test you so that as you come through the trial, not only is God glorified, but you will actually get praise from Jesus Christ at the appropriate time when he appears. Your trials are not without purpose. They're not in vain. There's a goal. And John 11 brings that out. So let's go back there. John chapter 11. Several principles about God we can take great comfort in here. But we have to ask two questions that we're going to answer from the text. What are they? How do you expect God to respond to you in your trials? And then, how does God expect you to respond to your trials? So you've got an expectation from God, and if it's not shaped from the Word of God, you've got the wrong expectation already. And then God has got an expectation from you, if you will. God's integrity is at stake here. So let's read the first six verses, or you can follow along as I read the first six of John chapter 11 here. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place that he was. First principle we can learn here is, in time of trial, you need to call for the Savior. You need to call for the Savior. Mary and Martha, what do? They send for Jesus. So in a time of trouble, you're to send for Jesus. Now, nothing is said here about what the sickness is, its cause. We can assume that the cause is not sin, but even if it was, the reality here is that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus loved this man. They were aware of it. In fact, Mary and Martha appealed to Jesus on the basis of the fact that he loves him. Verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, the Lord be one. Behold, he whom you love is sick. But what's noteworthy here is that at the time of serious need, they went to the Savior. You know, there might be many things to do when you're in a bad trial of some kind, but the one thing you need to do is go to the Savior. I mean, Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Oftentimes, though, when we get a trial, since we live in America and we live in a kind of an instant gratification type culture, we want an instant solution to our trials. And usually we want a human solution, a circumstantial solution. So that's what we chase after. And then usually when all those things fail, we say, well, Jesus, I need help here. Can anyone relate to that? I mean, if you're like me, you can be able to relate to that, right? You know, sometimes believers even get this ridiculous idea that Jesus is too busy to be bothered with, or he doesn't care all that much. And nothing can be further from the truth. See, God wants the trial to drive you to Christ. And some just don't allow that to happen. They want a solution on their terms, what they perceive to be the best solution. And sometimes they even demand that God fix it on their terms. Some don't go to the Savior because they only think that somehow will not deliver the goods, and they don't want another letdown in life, so why take a chance to go to Christ and be disappointed once again? It's a wrong way of thinking. You know, a lot of times when we want a human solution to our problem, we're actually getting in the way of God fixing it. And he's got to wait. All right, when you're done, I can start moving again. Right? Anyone can relate to that? Sometimes you got to get out of the way. And what happens sometimes is we're not willing to trust the Lord with our trial, and we try these human solutions, and it keeps failing as people get bitter. And even get bitter at God. Because they had an unbiblical or an incorrect expectation of another person or of God. And they forgot that they are only entitled to hell in life. You know, my best days are the ones that I wake up and say, you know what, I'm not in hell today. This is a pretty good day. And if you start there, life gets a whole lot easier. Because if you got what you deserve, where would you be today? Hell. You know, when you put the burden of your happiness on someone else, instead of casting your burden upon the Lord and thanking God for his faithfulness and his integrity and his kindness and his word, you're going to eventually become bitter because everyone will disappoint you. These sisters, however, were wise. They just simply call for the Savior. You know, it's interesting. They didn't ask him to do anything, did they? They just said, hey, the one you love is sick. That's all we're going to say here. They made him aware of the need. They knew that he loved and cared for them and their brother. And they said, you know what? He'll respond appropriately. That's called simple faith. Believing Jesus does all things well, but that doesn't mean perhaps they didn't have an expectation either. They thought for sure, I'm sure, that he'd come running. But he didn't. God was in the business of testing their faith as well. Their faith needed expanding. They had expectations, perhaps, that Christ would come right away, though they're not communicated here. They probably thought Christ would drop what he's doing and say, wait a minute, this is Lazarus. This is the one you love. This is serious. This demands immediate attention. I mean, if I heard my child was sick, I think I'd stop what I'm doing if this is serious, and I'd run to their... And we kind of thought, well, God, this is serious. I expect you to run here and take care of this. But what does Christ say, verse 4? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified to it, through it. He's not saying that, he's saying in essence that the outcome is not, the final outcome is, of this sickness is not death because Lazarus is going to come back, though he is going to die. But that wasn't his real objective, was it? See, God uses your trials to glorify himself. That was Christ's objective in all this. Verse 4 makes that clear. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God allowed this to happen so Jesus would come and raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd be manifested as the true Messiah. God would be glorified through that mighty miracle. So what does Jesus do? Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, that's an interesting response, right? Thanks for the info. We'll see you later. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't care for Lazarus because the Spirit of God goes out of his way to impress us with the reality that Jesus loved Lazarus. So this has nothing to do with a lack of love. On a human level, you're thinking this is a tragedy. You need to come now. But Jesus knows what he's doing. And you need to recognize when a tragedy comes your way, when a heartache comes your way, that Romans 8:28 is true, that God is working things out through the process of the trial because ultimately he wants to be glorified and he's still got you covered. From your perspective, you might think, well, this requires immediate attention. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to stick around for another couple days here. His sisters do the right thing. They call upon the Savior in a time of trouble. Jesus loves Lazarus. He's willing and able to help them, but he doesn't drop what he's doing to run to their side. But he has a plan. He's still in control. And you have to walk by faith. And when you think like this, that'll bring some sanity to your panic. And this reminds us of the third principle. Though God loves you supremely, he will not prevent the trial, but will allow the trial to come to pass. See, they wanted the trial to be prevented. And God says, well, I love you, so I'm going to take you through it instead. This is consistent with who God is. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? If Jesus demonstrated the ultimate in love for you and paying for your sin, he's not going to sit there and let you wither on the vine as his child. But he paused. And isn't that when the seeds of doubt enter in? God, you need to come to my rescue here. Nothing. Lord, I've got a timetable here. Nothing. Is this not when you start to perhaps question the integrity or character of God? You have a tragedy striking. It's unthinkable in its severity. You got pain, heartache, and stress. You call upon the Lord, and he pauses. That's when the evil thoughts enter in. Does God not love me? You can never measure God's love by your circumstances. You have to measure your circumstances by God's love. God can't love you any more than he does. And he'll never stop loving you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's delay are not God's denials, but God will delay. There's something that has to be learned in the process of a trial that will not be learned apart from the process of the trial. I mean, if God delivered you instantaneously, he'd be like nothing more than you than a genie in a bottle. You got to think like Job. Job, for months, suffering immensely, having comforters come along and tell him, this is all your fault, Job. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That has to be the mindset. Even Jesus' personal love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus couldn't force him to act ahead of the proper time. Because everything he did was in obedience to the Father's will. It was keeping with the divine timetable. Jesus was in perfect control. There was an objective that had to be reached here. And so the key to victory in any gut-wrenching trial is really believing Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good. Whether you can see that in the short term isn't the issue. The principle has to be true because the integrity of God is on the line here. All things work together for good. To those who love God, which is a description of the believer, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's really the secret to success in any trial. You cannot have anything shake your confidence in who your God is, even if it seems unbearable. This is the key to growth as a believer. Holding firm to the fact that your Savior makes no mistake, that he loves you with an everlasting love. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews had to convince these believers who were suffering much more than we ever know. He says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Don't cast away your confidence. Endure. Part of the reward is seeing the glory of God, seeing him deliver at the right time. And if you jump the gun or don't wait upon him, you miss that. And so Christ made it clear that his goal was the glory of God. And Isaiah 49:23 says, they that wait for him will not be disappointed. This is why you need to have in the forefront of your thinking, God's glory is worth it. Otherwise, at some point, you're going to collapse. When the storm rages, you got to believe this to be true, that no temptation or testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but will with it make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. What did David do? I would have lost heart. I would have thrown in the chips, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So his admonishment to you and to me is to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting is the hardest part. It's a song from 1981. By who? Tom Petty. You don't know a Bible verse, but you know Tom Petty sang that song in 1981, or 80, whatever it was. Right before I got saved. That's why I remember. You know, you got to realize that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. His love is not your love. And he makes no mistake. And this is why David said, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. That's the test. Principle number four. God will be true to his character in every trial. Notice verse 7 here. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Remember, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus plainly said to them, Lazarus is dead. How does Jesus know Lazarus is dead? He's God. All right, it's easier. It's not a trick question. My point is, he's in perfect control here. This is omniscience. He knows if you're dead right now, in some respect, right? He's sovereign over this. See, this is the reality. God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, in any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. Any use or disposition God chooses to make of any part of his creation, animate or inanimate, is his sovereign right. God's in charge. And this is why when Jesus showed up to talk to Abraham and told him he was going to go blow Sodom and Gomorrah to smithereens, Abraham said, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the judge of all the world going to do right? And the answer is yes. Jesus did the right thing. And he said, well, wait a minute. It came down to what? 10 people. If there's 10 righteous, he was afraid that God was going to kill Lot with the unrighteous. And he says, God forbid that you would do that. And you know what? Jesus wasn't going to do that because he's going to be true to his character. God was in perfect control. And he's in perfect control here. And so what you recognize is that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. We're predestined according to the purpose of him who what? Works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things is God not in control of? You have to recognize God's sovereignty, his faithfulness, his immutability, his love. He makes no mistakes. This is why after Job went through the worst trial you can go through on a human level, losing everything of value, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. Now, if God took everything away from you, would you get on your knees and worship him? Because he does all things well? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After he was afflicted with sore boils from the head to toe, he said to his wife, should we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? This is why you can claim this verse. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. You know, God gives you trials faithfully for your betterment. You know, it would have been nothing for Jesus to say, hey, Lazarus, be healed. But he had a different objective in mind. Now, verse 8. Jesus simply explains that, you know what, when you're in the will of God, you don't have to worry about being killed by your enemies. That's what he's saying here in verses 8 through 11. And he was in the will of God. What's principle number 5? God will use your trial for the spiritual betterment of others. Notice verse 15. Jesus said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go on to him. Interesting, isn't it? You know, if you look at this trial here and you look at the chapter as a whole, there was something in it for Mary, there was something in it for Martha, there was something in it for Lazarus, there was something in it for the disciples, there was something in it for the unbelieving Jews. There's something in it for everybody. And you need to recognize that when you get a trial, it's not all about you. It could be for someone else. And that's what's God's going on here. The disciples aren't directly involved, but they're going to benefit from it. You know, sometimes the Lord gives me trials to teach me things so that the congregation can benefit from it. But you see, principle 6 here is that God's timing, working, and delivering in your trial is such that your faith can be strengthened. See, in verse 15, he says, I'm doing this so your faith can be increased. Now, he wasn't glad that Lazarus had died, but he's glad he was not in Bethany at the time. Because if I read the New Testament right, no one ever died when Jesus in Jesus' presence. And the fact he was glad that he died in the sense that the disciples would have an opportunity to see a greater miracle, a resurrection, and their faith would be strengthened. He was glad for their sakes. He was glad not for the trial, but for the outcome of the trial. When the trial would run its course, their faith would be strengthened. That's why you are to count it all joy when you fall in trials, because it says, knowing the trying of your faith works patience. We're to let patience have its perfect work, that you're brought to maturity, lacking nothing. This is why there's a purpose in it. There's a process to it. They're not in vain. Verse 16, that Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go and we may die with him. In other words, let's all go to Judea and let's all die with Christ together. Because he thought if he went back there, that they would kill him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. All these people needed to have their faith expanded. Now, Martha had faith here. She knew that if Jesus was there, brother wouldn't have died. She had faith to say, you know what, whatever God's going to hear you, whatever you want to do, that's good. You could have prevented him from dying, but you're here, and whatever you do, it's all good. But she used the word if, didn't she? If you had been here. You know, sometimes in a time of trial, we start ifing, don't we? Ever if during a trial? All the time, right? If I would have bought apples instead of lemons. I don't know. Whatever it was. You know?
What a trial.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know why that came to mind, but sorry, really poor example. If what I had taken a left turn instead of, I don't know, whatever. You can if your way right into the ground, right? But I would have made a different decision if I would have left 5 minutes earlier. If I would have brought some warm clothes here, right? Whatever. She's saying, you know what? She was saying, if I was God, I would have done things differently. You ever think like that? You ever tell God what you think he should do? Anyone ever do that? It's a good thing you're not God. But Martha had faith here. She had faith that God would grant him a request, that some good would come out of this tragedy. And Christ responds to her, and this is principle number 7, truth can be established, reaffirmed, and expanded through your trials. Jesus says to her, and this is a diversion, listen, I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come from the world, come into the world. He reaffirms truth that she already knows. And that's oftentimes what needs to take place in a trial. Christ takes this opportunity to explain to Martha some truth she needs to hear, even though she's saved and believes the Lord can help. It's interesting, even though Martha was already saved, Christ took time to reaffirm the truth of salvation and expand on it. Isn't that interesting? You know, sometimes people will come to me in my office and I might not know them that well. And the first thing I go over with them is the gospel. Because I don't care what trial you're going on, if you're not saved, your biggest issue is you need to get saved. You really can't understand the comfort and relief from the scriptures until you have the Spirit of God within you. And this is what Jesus here even does. He goes over the message of hope with her. Isn't that interesting? But one of the reasons God allows trials is so that truth you can already know can be reaffirmed and new truth can be understood and assimilated in your thinking. You know, David acknowledged this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's word he already knew. He went astray, and now he keeps it. A few verses later, he says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. I can learn something new. Do you see your trials as opportunities to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and to learn something about the Word of God that you didn't know before? You know, suffering is a required course in God's school of learning. You can't test out of it. You got to go through it. So Christ used this to teach Martha some truth she would have perhaps otherwise missed. Verse 28. And when she said these things, she went her way secretly, called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher is come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she went out, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came her weeping, and he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And he said, the Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, see how he loved him? Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. We'll get back to that. But something here you need to recognize. Christ knows your pain and sorrow and trial, and he grieves with you. He grieves with you. He has deep compassion for you. Jesus wept. I mean, he's not immune to the terrible effects of pain and sin on the human race. He wept. He wept with them. You know, it's interesting. About a year ago, I met with a woman in McDonald's. She had a horrible marriage. She was abused. Finally got out of it. Then she meets a man, unbelievably kind, wonderful. They're going to get married, and he drops dead of a heart attack. And she was in tears saying, "Doesn't God love me? Why did he allow this to happen to me?" Now, what would you say? Anybody? I could only say that Jesus understands her sorrow and her pain and is weeping with her. What else could I say? I'm not God. But I know that Jesus does all things well. He cared for her. And he felt her pain. I couldn't give her an answer. I almost gave her Job, the verse I just mentioned a few minutes ago, but I didn't. Because it was not the right time. But it was very painful for everybody there. But you know what? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin, and so we're to come boldly to the throne of grace so we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He empathizes perfectly with every one of your issues. He's felt the pain. He knows it. Don't ever forget that. He's not immune to it. He's weeping with you. Principle number 9. God will use your trial to encourage others to believe the gospel. Notice what happens here, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Lord, he stinks. He's been dead for it." Martha's just an amazing person. Just states the obvious when it's completely irrelevant. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that you would believe? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God." Then they took away the stone from the place the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things, what? Believed in him. One of the reasons Jesus went through all this is so that people could get saved. Now, if God wanted you to bring you through the ringer so that someone would get saved, would you be willing to do it? Well, I don't know. Right? Why not? If his grace is sufficient for you during the trial, why not? Do you think this was worth it? Christ prayed that the trial and the subsequent action of God, that many would believe on him. And that's what happened. You know, when you're willing to go through a trial and watch God deliver you, that's going to impact others. In fact, Peter brings this to mind. This is in the context of suffering for your faith. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it's better if the will of God to suffer in doing good than for doing evil. You do the right thing, someone's going to say, you know what? There's something about them, and I want to know what it is. Because you were willing to go through the trial, God was glorified, it was clear that He delivered you, and people are going to stand up and take notice. And they're going to want to know what makes you tick. And you need to be ready to give an answer and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads us to principle number 10. When you're willing to believe, you will see God glorified in your trial. What did Jesus say to Martha in verse 40? Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you're willing to wait on the Lord, if you're willing to walk by faith and trust Him, you'll have the privilege of seeing God glorified. If you're willing to believe. You know, you got to be willing to believe in order to see. Wasn't that true of Abraham? And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Does that describe you? Do you believe that God has a plan? Did God have a plan this whole thing? Jesus says, I'm going to wait a couple days, thanks. I'm going to go to Judea and hang out. Then I'm going to make my way to Bethany and I'm going to pray. And you know what? All kinds of people are going to get saved. Lazarus is going to come from the dead. I'm going to be able to teach truth along the way. People are going to be encouraged by faith. God's going to honor His promise. All things are working together for good. He never gives you anything more than you can handle. And yet He'll never give you anything less than what you need, because that's what a loving God does. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. And therefore, He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. God isn't in a hurry. He has His own wise ends in view. The question is, will you be willing to wait upon Him? You know, when it comes to God's dealing with mankind, God's glory takes precedence. And God had a plan through this trial that Jesus would be glorified. That's the whole purpose of it all. And there was all kinds of side benefits. So how do you view your trials? Do you realize your trials have been designed for God's glory from eternity past? That this is just one example of what He wants to do in your life and mine through the trials? Are you willing to think like that and embrace it? For years, I had this on my wall in my office. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him, He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight far too dim, but come my way I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He may not one mistake. Do you believe that? So the opening question was, how do you expect God to respond to your trials? How would you answer it? No. Is He going to be faithful to who He is? Yes, no, or maybe. How does God expect you to respond to your trials? Anybody? Faith, wait. Make sense? We need to raise the dead in here, I think. But I'm not God. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider the Word of God. Thank You, it's alive and powerful. Thank You for being the God who does all things well. May our hearts be encouraged tonight to just wait upon You to just want to have your glory be the utmost objective of our lives, to see that your sovereign hand is upon us in love and you don't make any mistakes. Pray for those that are suffering in trials and have some issues that are very difficult, that they would wait upon you, they'd cast their burden upon you, they'd believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and you strengthen their hearts to that end. Thank you for the goodness you've been, the goodness you've shown all of us. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, and especially for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you that he bore our sorrows. He took our whipping, as it were, and he loves us supremely. May we never lose sight of that, and may you be honored in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.